Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So we're in the middle of this series, In Search of Certainty in an Age of Uncertainty. And we're going to talk about, we've been talking about how you can know certain things as it relates to the Christian faith in a world, in a time when it appears as if so many things are uncertain. And so, so last week we talked about certainty of one's salvation. And I only got about halfway through. And so I decided that I wanted to finish the second part, but as I sat down and went over some other stuff, I added some stuff to the second part, so hopefully I can get through the second part and not have to have a third part, but that's kind of how it goes. So last week we talked about, in terms of, like, why are some people uncertain in terms of their faith? So, for example, works righteousness. There are many Christians today who are still under the bondage of works righteousness. They understand that Jesus died for their sins, but they haven't worked out fully what it means to live in grace. That there isn't anything that you can do to make God love you anymore, and there isn't anything that you can do to have God love you any less. God loves you fully, completely, totally, now as he did before you became a Christian, and as he does as you are a Christian, as he will when you enter into glory. That love does not change. The love does not change. And so that's a wonderful thought. Now, when I was thinking about this, it reminded me of this kind of iconic story. Again, I did not grow up in a Christian home, right? So I don't have all these amazing stories that I can tell. As a child, I came to faith when I was about 10, but my mother came to faith, and then later my brother, but he has since left the faith, but we did not grow up in a Christian home. But Ruth did grow up in a Christian home, and so there are these, like, amazing stories that she has, and some that are wonderful and others that are kind of humorous, and maybe a couple that are kind of tragic. But I do remember her mother telling the story, and Ruth, you can fill in the blanks here if I miss something, but her mother was not a believer. She didn't grow up in a Christian home. Her father was a prominent lawyer in Washington, PA, and entered into the world of alcoholism and lost his practice and lost the house and lost his marriage and all those kinds of things. But her mother attended a church, the Jefferson Avenue United Methodist Church in Washington, PA. And at one time, that was kind of like, as far as, like, downtown churches, if there is a downtown in Washington, PA, that was one of the more prominent churches. And faithfully preached the gospel at the time. At least the last time I knew, that was not the case. They had changed significantly in their theology. But there was a gospel presentation and an altar call. And her mother, at age 18, heard the gospel and went to the altar and gave her life to Christ. And as she was weeping with joy about her newfound faith in Jesus Christ, older saint of the church, walked up and knelt beside her and took out a list, a paper with a list on it, and said to her, "Now that you are a Christian, these are all the things that you cannot do anymore in order for, you know, so this is a criteria to be saved, and these are the things you have to do in order to maintain your salvation." So, true list. So then she stayed at the altar and cried more because she could no longer do some of these things, you know. And so what was instilled in her mother at the time was this prevailing sense of works righteousness. And then later on, they began to attend another Alliance church. And overall, it was a wonderful church and probably one of the larger churches for a while in Washington, PA, under that particular pastor. And that's when I started attending that church. But part of his theology, as he taught, was that there was an arbitrariness to one's salvation and to one's eternal security. That is to say that, and I remember Ruth telling me this story, I forget how old you were, maybe 8, and you had a conversation with your mother about if you died with an unconfessed sin.
7 or 8.
she was 7 or 8. So she asked her mother, if I were to die today with any unconfessed sin, would I go to heaven or to hell? And her mother said, you would go to hell because you have to confess all of your sins, in order to be saved. So there was this teaching there in that way that there was an arbitrariness to one's salvation. And it was dependent upon your ability. Look, I can't remember my own phone number, let alone remember every sin that I've ever committed in my life or whatever sin I currently have in my life. There are some people sitting here today. You've sinned, I've sinned grievously and weren't even fully aware of it. I mean, that's the nature, that's the way of our fallen nature. And so we are completely and utterly dependent upon the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ to compensate for us for all of those things that we do and those sins that we can remember and can't remember. So when we give our life to Christ, there's this sense of fullness and completeness. So there can't be this sense of works righteousness that many people, many Christians still labor under. Because really at that point, it's what you do. It's not what Christ has done. It's your ability to remember. It's not the comprehensiveness of his work on the cross for us. Does this make sense to all of you? So now I'll say this too. Even in many of the sort of like Greek or Roman Catholicism, there's an element of that too. You know, that not all churches are like that. Not all priests teach that. So I want to be very careful. Not in the same way that that's what was taught in that Alliance Church, not all Alliance churches taught that. But it was taught there. But you know, for many Roman Catholics that I've known, salvation is in the sacraments. It's your ability to practice the sacraments faithfully. And if you don't, your salvation is in question. And I've had many conversations with Roman Catholics about that kind of a thing. And then there are others who understand the grace of Jesus. And so they are fully and completely dependent upon the grace of Jesus Christ on the cross. So many people are uncertain of their salvation simply because of that. And then there are some that there's a misunderstanding of Jesus' work. They just don't understand. They aren't fully apprised. They don't fully comprehend the fullness of his work on the cross and how it's comprehensive. And it's related to the first one, but for some people. And these are oftentimes cultural Christians. So I remember being at a mainline church where I worked. There was an elder there at the church. He was a prominent attorney in the town, Lancaster, which was very much like Beaver. A little more Americana, but very much like Beaver. And this is an elder of the church. He's in his 50s. And we were talking about salvation, and I forget the full context, but he said, well, I hope that I'm saved and I have eternal life. So coming out of the background that I came out of, you know, Geneva College and all that kind of stuff, I'm thinking, how in the world as an elder of the church can you not be certain? I mean, you should not be an elder of the church if you are not certain of your faith, right? But he was more in that at that point in time. I mean, you know, he was more of a cultural Christian, probably. He was trying to figure it out. He was a very sincere guy, great guy, but he was trying to figure it out. Then there are many people, and again, this is part of the culture where they're uncertain because they don't really buy into it. They have been told differently about other religious faiths. I mean, to be faithful to Jesus Christ, there is no way that you can get away from the supersessionism of Jesus. He is the only way to salvation. And we, as much as the culture will pressure us to surrender that, that can never be surrendered. There are many, many people throughout the annals of church history who gave their life because they refused to surrender the supersessionism of Jesus Christ, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Or even in the Old Testament, I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. We don't say that arrogantly. We should never say that arrogantly. But we should say it with confidence. And then there are some people who wonder, and I, over the years I've talked with many who've struggled with, like, have they committed the unpardonable sin? So there are some people, for example, who have prevailing sin in their life. They're really virtuous and good with 95, 96, 97% of their life, but there's just one sin that continues to haunt them that they can't seem to shake. And so they convert that, they contort that in their mind to a blaspheming of the Holy Spirit or a resistance to the Holy Spirit in that area of their life. And they feel like, you know, am I in danger of losing my salvation because I just can't solve that one sin in my life? Maybe some of you know what I'm talking about. Maybe you have a thing or two that just seems to cling to you and influence your life, and you've prayed about it and you've asked for forgiveness and you want to be rescued from it, but it's just there. And maybe there's an ebb and flow to it. Some parts of the year, some parts of your life, there's more of it than there is other parts. But because it's there and because it compromises your life, you wonder, is this an area of your life that you're resisting the Holy Spirit and you're blaspheming him as a result of that? And by the way, that the context of that, the whole resistance of the Holy Spirit, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the context of that, and this is a sort of a rabbit trail, but it's important to understand, the Jews, Jesus performed a miracle. And the Pharisees said, well, you did that because of Beelzebub. You did that because of Satan. That's the work of Satan. And Jesus made it very clear, because this wasn't a line in the sand, it was a line in the concrete. If the Jews could create a sense of uncertainty about the work of the Holy Spirit, then all of the work of the Holy Spirit would be circumspect. And he wanted to make clear to them and to anybody else who was listening, when you see the work of the Holy Spirit, you see it as the work of the Holy Spirit. Because if you call that into question, you put so many other people in danger. So what is related to that is, cursed is he who says good is bad and bad is good, who say that sour is sweet and sweet is sour. So if you see the work of the Holy Spirit as good, but you say that it belongs to Satan, you see what I'm saying here? You see the connection? All right? And that's exactly what is happening in our culture today, is that what God has declared good, the world is declaring bad or evil. And what God is declaring to be good or evil, the world is saying it is good. The fruits of the Holy Spirit are being reversed. And so we should be very careful. I mean, we should be very careful as a culture that because we are confusing people early in life who don't know better, who can't figure it out, who don't have the critical thinking skills, who aren't exposed to the Christian faith, to the teaching of Jesus Christ. And those people who are reversing the work and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says there is no forgiveness of sins. So we should be very careful about that. And then sort of what is all related to this is this, I think, a really poignant text from Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And so, and then it goes on to say, well, did we cast out demons in your name and perform mighty miracles? It just makes you wonder as a Christian, like I do this and I do these things and I say, Lord, Lord, but is it enough? Is it, you know? And so these kinds of texts, poorly understood, oftentimes cause uncertainty in a person's belief or faith. Now, what I want to do is I want to just, I was ambivalent about this, but I think that I want to go into something. But before I do this, I also want to make this clear, that Christ's ultimate goal in our salvation is the complete restoration of our imageness. It's the complete restoration. When we end up in heaven, we will look like Jesus. Not in all of his power, his omniscience, and things like that, his incommunicable attributes, but in all of his communicable attributes, we will have justice, we will be loving, we will be good, we will be pure, we will be perfected in all of our potential. Because it says in Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I just want to say to you that this writing that Paul wrote here stands in stark contrast to what other people understood salvation from any God to be. For them, salvation just meant not going to Hades. It just meant the escape of some kind of eternal, horrible punishment. But here, the God of the universe declares that he's going to make you over into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. That's what he says. So for them back then, for the Greeks and for the Romans, to be saved meant to pretty much keep who you were, but you get to go to heaven, or whatever that was. But for the Christian, it wasn't just the escape of eternal punishment. It was being restored and made over and renewed and perfected in all of your potentiality. Now, I think that we need to understand that uncertainty when it comes to our faith, uncertainty when it comes to our eternal life, it's an enormous issue today. And it impacts almost everything that we do and how we think about our faith and our theology. So I'm going to spend about 5, 6, 7 minutes reviewing the last 500 years of history so that you can understand why we are the way we are. Believe it or not, there might be some gaps, and I might be painting with a rather broad brush. But I do want you to understand that we are where we are today and how we understand our salvation and how we convey our salvation for very good reasons. So when I was in seminary, I had a history professor named Les Fairfield, Dr. Fairfield, who probably was one of my favorite seminary professors. And he said something rather profound. He said that up until the 17th century, the whole Western, much of Palestine and the whole much of Western civilization, when they tried to understand their world, it began with this thought: in the beginning, God. So everything was rooted in their worldview with their understanding that God was responsible for everything. But then, in the 17th century, there was a thing that happened in Europe called the 30 Years' Religious Wars, which was pretty horrible. It kind of followed about 100 years or so after the Reformation in 1517. Understand this, that up until the 11th century, there was only one church. For 1,000 years, it was understood that there was only one church. Then you had the great schism between Rome and the Greek Orthodox Church in Constantinople, and it broke away. So you had the Greek Orthodox Church of sorts in the East, and then you had the Roman Church. But still, for the next almost 500 years, there was this general sense in which there was a Roman Church, that there was a Catholic Church, Church Universal. And then, because of what was happening, there was the Reformation under John Calvin and Martin Luther, who in 1517 nailed his 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. And then you had the Protestant movement. So you had the Greek Orthodox, you had the Roman Catholics, and then you had the Protestants. But out of the Protestants, you had sort of like the Lutheran Protestants, and then you had some other Protestants, and then you had the Anabaptists. Today, there are about 30,000 different Christian denominations. So just 500 years ago, it was understood that there was basically one, and today we have 30,000. And all of them give a different nuance or sense of what it means to be saved. So if someone's confused out there because they might be getting 30,000 different messages about what the real criteria is to be saved, we shouldn't be surprised, right? But this guy came along, his name was René Descartes, and he was a French mathematician, brilliant, and a believer. But he was, I believe, a lieutenant who fought a number of years in the religious wars and saw some horrible things. And he became disenchanted by what he saw in the name of Jesus being done. And there were certain things that he began to question. He became uncertain during a time when everybody said there was certainty about who God was and what he required. And so Descartes moved the world from in the beginning God to cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore I am. He moved the orientation from the first thought being God to the first thought being I. And virtually all of our modern day philosophy can be rooted in that shift. In the beginning God to I think. Therefore I am. Therefore I determine what is really real and what is truly true. So, from that time on, about 100 years, you have the post-reformational church until now, but you had the Reformation and then you have the church in its 30,000 different expressions of what the Christian faith is. And shortly after that, you entered, Descartes was a forefather or beginning of the Enlightenment. During the Enlightenment, which was largely began in the 17th century, and this is really important to understand, you move from faith to reason, from trust to logic. You've heard me talk about Aristotle. Aristotle was rediscovered about 500 years before that, and he made his way into the colleges and universities, and you had a lot of Aristotelian philosophy. And there's some good stuff about Aristotle, but one of the things that Aristotle said was the only thing that you could really know are those things that you could actually see or taste or touch or feel or experience, and we call that empiricism. So what reality was not determined by faith or trust, but by your perception. And so out of the Enlightenment grew the rise of science and technology. And there have been some wonderful things that have happened because of science and technology, but all that science and technology launched things like colonialism, where because the West was more advanced technologically and in science, we could prevail over other people throughout the world. See, we colonized much of the world. Great Britain was an empire upon which it was said the sun never set on the empire of Great Britain. Wherever the sun was, part of the British Empire was there. But also as a part of that was what you would call this major missionary movement, where missionaries began to go throughout the world. And they could do that because they had boats. And some of them advanced in front of the colonists. Some of them came with the colonists. But a lot of what came with missionaries was their westernization as well. Also during that time, you had the rise of capitalism. Up until the point of the time of capitalism and the Enlightenment, did you know that the whole world, about 99.9% of the world, lived at the same economic standard of living since the dawn of time? It was only during the rise of capitalism that the very poor had a chance now to not be very poor. Capitalism raised hundreds and hundreds of millions of people out of poverty into the middle class and even beyond that. These are major movements. And they fundamentally influenced and shaped the Christian faith in ways that even now we're beginning to feel. I was just having a conversation with somebody the other day online. And their view of the Christian faith is that, you know, it's toxic. It destroys cultures. And that happened in their mind because of missionaries going to different cultures because they do that because they had technology and things like that and they could do those things. The other thing that was interesting about that time period, and I don't have this on here, was the rise of democracy. That people could actually be, that they could be represented in government. I mean, it was all monarchy and totalitarianism up until that point. So now people felt a new sense of power. They didn't feel, so they could do things that they normally couldn't do. They could speak in ways they normally couldn't speak. And that began to happen more and more. And then we come to 20th century modernity, where some of the capitalists became really, really greedy capitalists and oppressed people. And where some of the missionaries that were out there insisted more on their westernization than they actually did the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the 20th century, which I would argue, so you had science and technology, which fed more people and enabled people to travel and to do things. And it had a profound impact on how people live. But out of that came also probably the most violent century in the history of the world, the 20th century. And you know what we did? We used our money and we used our technology and we used our science and we even used our social science to oppress people in horrible ways. And after a period of time, people became disenchanted, and you had then what became a critique of modernity and to the point where we come now to postmodernity. And in postmodernity, it's all about questioning authority. It's all about, like, I can't trust this, I can only trust what I perceive. It's all about, I'm going to determine what reality is based on my perception, and you have no right to challenge that. It's those kinds of things. And so so we live in this world where much of the faith that you and I understand is rooted in a historical traditional faith pre-Reformation. But we're trying to live it out now in this mess. So here's what I want to say. All of that eventually allowed for a thing called globalism. And here's the interesting thing about globalism. Is that now, because of science and technology, if you wanted to mail a letter to somebody, It could take months. Well, some things never change. Maybe I need a better example. But just using that example, if you wanted to mail a letter, it could take months, if not years, for that letter to get someplace. If you wanted to travel from Philadelphia to Los Angeles, it took you at least 3 months under great travail and risk. You can fly 3,000 miles today in hours, in relative ease. I know the seats are 18 inches wide and there's not a whole lot of leg space, but that's better than dodging arrows and grizzly bears. Globalism shrunk. The world is 21,000 miles around. Globalism shrunk the world so that now I can have an actual conversation with somebody on the other side of the world. I don't have to wait months for my letter to get there. And guess what else happened? Because it opened up the world in that way and people could go back and forth now, and this began with capitalism. So from capitalist globalism, the prevailing thought was we need to grow and make business work. And if there's somebody in India who knows how to do this thing, I'm going to hire them. I'm going to bring them to the United States. Their kids are going to go to our school, and we need to be able to accommodate them, and somehow they have to accommodate us. But in the past, if somebody from India or somebody from Iran came because they had this particular skill set, it would be much harder for them to assimilate because of their culture. But now, because we have to make this business work, doesn't matter. We will do whatever we have to do in the business culture to accommodate those people because that's what we have to do to make our business grow and work. That's what they said in HR for decades. But we've moved from that to progressivist globalism. In other words, diverse people and cultures as one community. Forget the business. Why? Because they're looking back over the 20th century and saying that was a terribly violent century. And it was because people saw each other differently and they couldn't accommodate each other. And so now if we can just get people to see themselves similarly economically and culturally and biologically, there won't be any more conflict. We'll all be this one big happy community and we'll love each other and we'll get along and everybody will be happy. And you can't do that yourself. And so what you need is you need a big government to help you figure that out. This is where we are. This is how it happened. Some of you who are history buffs may wanted me to say more, but I can't say more. So here's the interesting thing I want you to understand that also happened in postmodernity as it evolved. Before and even during the Enlightenment, everybody had a sense of unworthiness. The Christian world and life view said, I am unworthy. In almost every major religion of the world, it's practiced based on the idea of appeasement. Whether they're demons of the jungle or gods of the mountains, they all understood that there was something that was unworthy about them and that they had to make amends. They had to appease those demons, those gods. Today, in our post-Enlightenment culture, we are entitled. We are entitled. This is why old methods of evangelism are no longer effective. Because the old methods of evangelism said, you are unworthy. And people say, you're right. What can I do to make myself worthy? Well, you can't do anything. You need Jesus. But today, it's, well, you're entitled. You're a good person. And God ought to be a just God. He can't be unkind or uncompassionate. You can't help it that you're not perfect. He shouldn't hold that kind of a standard over you. So for many today, the certainty of our salvation is because we are entitled to it in our culture. That would be the only compassionate and just thing for a good God to do. And so we switched from in the beginning God to cogito ergo sum, I think, therefore I am. It's not God's standard, but it's ours. We determine what the standard ought to be. for eternal life. And if anybody says that God says differently, that's just your interpretation. But that's not really who God is. I'm parroting to you what has taken place in much of higher education as well as mainline churches. So for some people, they want to be certain about their eternal life if they believe in eternal life because they use man's standard to determine that. But there's something that's unsettling. There's something that I think for many of them that just doesn't ring quite true. Now, last week I talked to you about the three salvation formulas that are based on a command or a question motif. That if you look in the whole of the New Testament, you'll see repent and believe, repent and be baptized, confess and believe in your heart. Can you see how these phrases would ring so awkwardly and weirdly based on what I just said to you? So we grew up, many of us grew up during a time when the Judeo-Christian worldview was still intact and in place, and these words didn't sound. We felt like we were unworthy. But today, repent from what? I'm okay, you're okay. Believe in what? How am I supposed to believe in something that I can't see, taste, touch, or feel? Baptized? Why would I do that? Repent? I'm not that bad of a person. You aren't that bad of a person. Confess? Confess what? My sins aren't that bad. Confess to who? Why should I trust them? Besides, I have a shrink I can go to. And they'll help me with everything that I need. Why these three kinds of salvation formulas? What was going on in the culture? So in one sense, what I just described historically, I'm trying to convey to you that the way in which we talk about the phraseology in our culture to bring people to faith sounds awkward because of how people have been educated and conditioned and because of the culture we live in. Why, though, did Jesus use these three formulas or Paul? What was going on in that time in history that those words were so important? It would be this, that there are three dominant mindsets in the ancient world. In Jesus' time and place, the Jews believed that salvation came by birth and possession of the Torah. That just because they were Jews, they were saved. And that because they possessed the law, and no one else did, they were saved. Surrounding them, and also some of the Jews who were, well, I mean, I guess in Judaism, this is mostly true still, is this idea of appeasement and works righteousness. That if you obey the law to its letter, you are saved. But even among the Greeks and Romans, this was true. That somehow you had to ingratiate yourself to your God or gods. You had to do something to make them like you. And it was all very arbitrary. I mean, you could do all the right things, and this person could do half the right things, and that person was still rewarded, but you would not be. Any of you who have ever studied any of the Greek or Roman gods knew that they looked a lot more like human than they looked like gods. And then this, and this was a big one, fate. Fate was something that was a prevailing sentiment among the Greeks and Romans and even among the Jews. Because don't forget, the Pharisees said, look, we represent either the very wealthy or the middle class. And if we have that, it's a sign of God's favor. if you are poor or if you have some kind of illness, it's a sign of God's disfavor and his judgment on you. And they're like, we didn't do anything. Doesn't matter. That's just, you know, it's you're living out your parents' generational sin. So the phrases repent and believe and have faith were words that flew in the face of these three mindsets that were a part of the culture at that time. The Greek and Romans, when they regarded faith, believed in a thing called morai, the three sisters of faith. The morai sent the length of a person's life by spinning, measuring, and cutting its thread. So, in other words, in the background of what they believed, and this is what was in stark contrast to what Jesus and Paul and the other apostles would say, in the back of their mind was that there were these figures, these divine figures, and they were weaving this tapestry. And that each person represented a thread of that tapestry, right? So the three sisters was clotho, from where we get the word cloth. The spinner spun the thread of life from her distaff onto her spindle. At the moment of birth, who created the thread of a person's lifetime. So cloth, they believed, was the one who took that thread from the spindle and began to weave it into this overall tapestry, and you had no choice over that. And then there's Lathaeus, the drawer of lots, who measured each thread. Some threads are long, some threads are short. She's the one who measured how long you would live your life. And then Atabus, the young timing in each of the thread, its appointed length, setting the person's death. And so what they believed was that they were born. They had no control over that. They had no control over how they as a thread would be woven into that huge tapestry of life. And maybe it'd be a good place, and maybe it would be a bad place. So in essence, every person represented a thread. These sisters wove all the threads into a giant tapestry. Where, when, and how you were woven into that tapestry, you had no other choice. Those three dominant mindsets of salvation by birth, Torah, appeasement, works, and righteousness, and faith produced in people of that day cynicism, hopelessness, fear, and worthlessness. That's what it produced. So when Jesus comes along and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am eternal life. All you have to do is believe and trust in me. You can have for yourself a better life. When the Apostle Paul would say similar kinds of things, it flew in the face of this mindset of fate that caused cynicism, hopelessness, fear, and worthlessness. I mean, imagine living under the boot heel of the Pharisees, and all you hear every time when you were in the temple is, you're just not doing enough. You just aren't practicing the law like we do. And if you suffer and you're in pain, it's because of God's displeasure. There must be some prevailing sin that you have not solved, that you have not sacrificed for, that you've not atoned. And then to the Greeks and Romans, look, that's your place in life. If you were born in poverty, that's where fate put you. And there's nothing you can do about it. If it's painful, if there's suffering, it's just your lot in life. Live with it. But the message of Jesus Christ was different than that. The message of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles was radical to that. And so rather than just accepting fate or trying harder to practice the law, trust that Jesus Christ will be your portion. Believe. And in order to do that, confess. Come to terms with the sin in your life, confess it, and repent. And you can have an abundant life. So Jesus provided this principle and this provision. Judgment was inevitable. Eternal life could be certain, but only through repentance of sin, radical faith, and conformity to Christ's likeness through sincere obedience. Then, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, of Jesus the Christ on the cross, would be their portion. There could be confidence. Life could be different. There could be eternal life for them. So the three salvation formulas to repent and believe, repent and be baptized, confess and believe in your heart, flew in the face. What these offered flew in the face of what they were being told by their culture, by their philosophers, by their religious leaders. These words were used to counter the toxic message of the culture in which they live, the Greco-Roman culture, as well as the Judaism that was practiced. So here are some of the universal words. There has to be confession. There has to be confession of sin, of depravity and brokenness. So when you came to faith in Christ, did you confess your sin as much as you knew? In your walk with Jesus, do we confess our sin on a daily basis? Because if you can name it, then you can deal with it. But if it remains unnamed, then it has power over you. So living that life, that inner life, and being aware and having the Holy Spirit speak and illuminate to us those things that are in our lives that should not be there, we confess it when He reveals it. Repentance. So I remembered sinning the other day and saying to Jesus that I was sorry. And I was ready for everything to be okay after I said that I was sorry. But the Holy Spirit is faithful. And He said, but are you repenting? Because just because I confess doesn't mean I've repented. There are many people in prison today that confess the wrong that they did. But if they had a chance to do it again, they would. They haven't repented. And then belief. Do we actually believe in who Jesus says that He is? Is that a hill that we will always die on? Do we trust in that? So it was a radical thing for anyone in that day to say that this man was the Son of God, and that this God is actually going to die on your behalf. No one ever heard of that before. And not only that, but this is the Son of God the Father, and God the Father is actually going to punish God the Son for your sins. Nobody thought that back then. It was, if I have any sins, what do I have to do to fix it? Just so I can escape Hades and hopefully get into heaven, and I hope that I don't have to change a whole lot of who I am. That was radical. Did they believe in the resurrection? So for people in that day, the most powerful thing that anyone could perceive was death. No one escaped death, and even less taxes. But no one at that time escaped death. And so to defeat death was definitely a sign of divinity. And so in order to really appreciate the divinity of Jesus, you had to believe in his resurrection and that God the Father rose him from the grave. Baptism. Did you make a public confession of your faith? When we go to work, do people know that we are believers? Do our neighbors? I think I told you a while back that when our kids were young, I was a little embarrassed that people would come to our house and we had very little in the way of Christian iconography. You know, and what I mean by that is just Christian pictures and all that kind of stuff or whatever. Very little. And we decided from that point on that we would just fill our house. Now, I think this is true. There isn't a room in my house. Now, look, it doesn't say anything about my sanctification or anything like that, but it does say about how much I want to convey this message. There's not a room in our house, I believe, where you will not see at least one cross, if not more. Because I just think that is an important message when people walk into that room. So what is our public confession? Have we been baptized? Have you been baptized? If you haven't been baptized, we'll have a baptismal service. Invite your family and friends, those you work with. You have a chance to do a testimony up front here, and they can hear about your faith, about how you believe in Jesus and you trust in him, how you've confessed your sin and repented. Now, maybe some of your coworkers say, well, I'm not sure about the repentance part, but maybe they will say their lives have changed. It's amazing. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, verses 3 through 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk raised in newness of life. So what I'm going to do next week is I'm going to get to these formulas. I'm going to break them down. I was going to do that this week, but I just felt like we all needed to understand that that coming to faith in Christ and the certainty of that faith and eternal life is, I think, maybe more challenging today than maybe it's ever been. And that there are so many powerful forces within the culture that try to pull us from that. And so how we think about it and how we go at it is probably a little different than how we've done it in the past. And I'm going to try and contextualize this repent and believe and confession, that those formulas, to our modern day time, so that we can, because I think that's necessary. I think that how we understand repentance and believe, while it has the same meaning and purpose, but how we articulate it today probably needs to be a little bit different in some respects than how they've done it in the past, because the assumption in the past was in the beginning God. Today the assumption is I'm okay, you're okay, everything's fine, accept me as I am. If you don't, you hate me, all those kinds of things. So I'm going to try and do that a little more with those texts. So anyway, thanks for letting me spend a little bit of time on the history. I could have said so much more, and there are some people here who could have said it so much better. But hopefully you can get where I'm coming from on this. And I just want to go back to this. These words, repent and believe, do not carry the same weight that they used to carry even 50 or 60 years ago, because we are now in a culture that has evolved or devolved over the last 500 years from I am unworthy to I am entitled. these words, repent and believe, are received differently under I am entitled versus I am unworthy.